do we understand what the terms transgression and sin mean? Do we understand them very well? Those terms, if not completely avoided today, have often been taken to mean other things. The meaning can be used differently than how it's used in Scripture. I want to help us this morning think about that, and particularly from God's Word, these terms. So, for example, like sometimes in stories like Robin Hood, or perhaps a comic story, or mafia stories where the protagonist is taking from a great power, the moment arises when the people have to come to grips with whom they have transgressed. The question arises, do you have any idea whose stuff you are stealing? Maybe you know that moment in those stories when that happens. The point of that question and in the story is to make you feel the weight of the transgression that's happening. If we ask the everyday person, what is sin? What would be their answer? What would be your answer? Today, folks would likely define it as merely as whatever causes harm to others. This is perhaps the prevailing view, at least, of crime or wrongdoing in the Western way of thinking. One should be able to do whatever he or she chooses unless it infringes the rights of another autonomous individual. Is this how we need to understand sin and transgression? Is this how the Bible talks to us about it? Well, according to Scripture, we learn that sin is actually a crime committed against a person, not just a principle. Knowing that the law that is transgressed is the will of the personal Lord who institutes the relationship. And the weight of the law is measured by the character of the one who gives it. Sin, according to Scripture, is a God-centered rather than human-centered concept. So only when we're confronted with God in His holiness do we really understand something of the weight of sin. And this is exactly what we'll see in our passage this morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. You'll find the text provided for you in the Pew Bible on page 670. If you don't have a Bible, there's one available to use there in the pew. As you're turning there, let me give a little background and context. Isaiah lived and ministered during an era of international fear and uncertainty, and he spoke God's word to both king and people. In the midst of this continued sin, God's word came to bear through the prophet Isaiah. He was in this part of the southern kingdom of Judah. He was a lonely man, as we will learn. He served as the prosecuting attorney of sorts, the appointed spokesperson for the supreme judge of heaven and earth to bring suit against those who had sinned against the bench, against the Holy One. And we know from our context, this is during the time he came into his ministry near the time of King Uzziah's death. We thought about that last week. So when he came to the temple, there was a crisis of sovereignty in the land. Uzziah was dead. The eyes of Isaiah were open to see now the real king of the universe. So things were difficult and hard. Uzziah had been king for 52 years. 52 years, you've had some stability, right? Some familiarity. And in fact, a very successful king by the standards of Judah's history. He has died. What's going to happen? The Lord reveals to Isaiah, well, that king is in his limitation. Yeah, he's dead, but there is a king who reigns eternally. He is holy. And so last week we looked at chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and we saw the majesty and the splendor of Isaiah's vision. The Lord gives him this great vision. He doesn't reveal all of who he is to Isaiah. He just gets a portion, a vision of who God is. And it's so immense and so impressive. You can see from Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 4 that this king who's on the throne, the hem of his garment fills the temple. Just the hem. And these impressive, powerful seraphs, these angelic beings are around the throne. And they have three wings, two covering their eyes, two covering their feet, and two they fly. And they're constantly praising God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is going to be full of his glory. We saw that last week. And their praise is rattling the place. What does this do to Isaiah? What does this do for his identity? And what all of a sudden he's realizing what he's seeing in this vision? And we come to verse 5 this morning and see how it impacts him. Look with me at God's word. Isaiah 6 verses 5 through 7. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This is God's word. We thought about last week how Isaiah 6, it seems to be just wonderfully, beautifully, strategically placed. If we've seen the first five chapters of the woes pronounced upon Judah, the woes pronounced upon all the sin and unrighteousness and injustice that's been going on in the land. And in the sprinkled in all of those, in those first five chapters, is little glimmers of mercy and hope, a vision of things, what they will be one day under Messiah. And then we come to chapter 6, we see that if there's any hope for Judah, if there's any hope for sinners at all, it's that they need to have a moment with God. They need to see who God is and respond appropriately. They need to repent before their holy Creator. This is the hope, is that this is the response that needs to happen. Isaiah shares his story. So here's the central point. And it's there for you in your bulletin this morning. The holiness of God reveals the reality of sin in our hearts. The holiness of God reveals the reality of sin in our hearts. Therefore, let us humble ourselves in repentance before Him. Let us humble ourselves in repentance before Him. Again, just to remind you of what we looked at last week. We saw that the holiness of God is it teaches us of how separate God is from us in every way. How pure, how morally superior. All those things, this superlatives that belong to Him could never belong to Him. He is Creator. We are creation. And this is just a vision. This isn't a full manifestation of His holiness. It would have consumed Isaiah. Just this glimpse, this vision of His holiness reveals the reality of sin. So we either have the biblical view of God's holiness and our holiness and our sin, or we have a false understanding that will prove that we don't know the gospel today. Because in order to know the gospel, the good news, you got to understand the bad news, is that we are all sinners, deep sinners before God. We are either humbled by this passage, or we're still sauntering around clueless about the seriousness of our sin. That's the tension you should feel today. By the end of these verses, we will be even more grateful for Jesus Christ, or we'll continue to cheapen the grace of God by living any way we think is best fits ourselves. I pray the Lord would awaken us to His holiness and we would live humble before Him today. Let's go to point one. The humble person confesses their sin. That's point one. The humble person confesses their sin. And I'm going to be focusing here on verse 5. First subpoint, God's holiness prompts honest self-examination. God's holiness prompts honest self-examination. You'll notice that Isaiah says what many consider to be an archaic word. He says, woe, W-O-E. No, not like, woe, man. No, woe. Woe is me. He cries out in anguish because he has seen a glimpse the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and his holiness. He feels pain now that he is unholy before God. God's beauty is both drawing and horrifying for Isaiah. So he doesn't saunter into God's presence. For the first time, he worships in truth. For the first time, his mouth speaks with the highest sort of simplicity. And this term woe has a special meaning. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he pronounced the judgment of God upon himself. Woe is me. Calling down the curse of God and doom upon his own head. It was one thing for him to pronounce judgment upon another person in the name of God. It's quite something else here for a prophet to put that curse down upon himself. Woe is me. Judgment is coming unto me. And you probably notice that he says that he is a man of unclean lips. He identifies himself with the people around him. I mean, isn't that shocking? I mean, for the first time, he sees that he is typical of his own generation, whose faith was unthinking and glib. I mean, those people were really messing up and really rebelling against God. Why does Isaiah identify with him like this? Why does he do this? And the simple answer is this, friends. Let me put it to you like in a question. Do you ever compare yourselves with others? Or do you compare yourselves with Jesus? Do you see that the degrees of sin become irrelevant when you stand before our holy God? It becomes irrelevant because then you're even more acutely aware that you're as undone as anybody is before him. Whenever tempted unto self-comparison, just remember this. It will do you no good before God. You're tempted to compare yourselves with others around you. It makes no difference before God. It's the holiness of God which reveals to us our true condition, not comparison with others. Let's put that away. Let's repent of that. The unclean lips here in the context reveals that their mouths, his mouth, they weren't filled with the seraphic worship, the angelic worship, but they were filled with flippant repetition and self-justifying excuses, just like we all can be. Isaiah sees himself because he sees God, and something new is entering into his heart in this experience. And I hope that all of you at some point have had this experience happen to you. That moment where godly sorrow enters into your heart and humility before God. See, godly sorrow is aware of who he is and realizes how grievous it is to sin against God. And godly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that doesn't merely say, I'm sorry, I don't like the consequences. Godly sorrow and humility repents. It seeks to turn from that, to not go on living the way we used to live by his grace. I don't have to live for God, which you do, but the perspective changes. I want to live for the one who made me. Has that happened in your heart? Why does Isaiah say that his lips are unclean? The term unclean communicates an unfitness to be in God's presence. Yes, even Isaiah, who is better than we are, I suppose, was unfit to be in God's presence. I got news for you. Moses wasn't fit to be in God's presence. Just name somebody. None of them. There was only one, and his name is Jesus. because he is himself God. Here, that uncleanliness is moral. God says our sin is like filth. It's dirty. And our sins make us feel dirty, don't they? Our sins make us feel impure. And here it's associated with the lips, and therefore by implication, the heart. Why? Jesus said that it's out of the overflow of our mouths, the heart. It's out of the overflow of our heart that our mouth speaks. The words just reveal what's inside. I've shared this illustration many times that I learned from Paul Tripp. He'll use the illustration of coffee in a cup, and the coffee will spill out. And he'll ask the audience, why did coffee spill out? And they'll say, because it was shaken. He'll say, no. It spilled out because that's what's inside the cup. And that stuff spills out of us because that's what's inside of us, sin. Ugliness comes out of our mouths because ugliness is what is in the heart. And God looks at the heart. We look at the outward appearance. That's all we can see. We don't know anyone's heart. We can't presume to know anyone's heart. And when we do, that's wrong. But God, in his holy perfection and in his omniscience, he sees the heart. He knows your heart. There's no hiding your heart from God. 24/7, omniscience. Always knowing what's going on inside. We're unclean before this perfect, all-powerful, holy God. And Isaiah heard the golden tones of the seraphs. He knows that his lips aren't like theirs, could never be used in such holy service. My lips are unclean. I can't be like those seraphs. He needed purification. Before I go further, let me ask this question. What does it look like to get the doctrine of sin wrong? Well, in order to help us think about that this morning, I want you to think of it in terms of horizontal and vertical. Horizontal, as we think about life towards each other, and vertical, as our life towards God. When we reduce sin to mere horizontal dimension, interhuman personal relationships, sin in our minds becomes, negative behaviors that can easily be managed because it's really just a failure to live up to someone's potential and expectations. That's a different definition, isn't it? But friends, apart from this vertical reference towards God, sin can produce, it can produce some shame, but never a true sense of guilt. In such a scheme, the horizontal one, the only judgment that matters is that of our own society. The matter of those around us. That's the only judgment that matters if you only look at sin from the horizontal plane. You will not think about God's aspect. And when it's only viewed in relationships to others, it's left to be manipulated. It's left to be excused and approved and changed over time because it conforms to man. God's holiness confronts it, clarifies it all, and doesn't let us get away with any of it. How are you thinking about sin today? What are excuses for sin that pop up in your life? What I'm asking you is, how are you justifying sin? Rebellion against God. Doing what you would want to do rather than what he would have you to do. Using your life and the body he gave you towards your own ends rather than yield it to him who created it to begin with. Where are excuses popping up for sin? Are you allowing excuses to justify sin? Well, I was tired. Well, they started it. Well, we were all alone. Well, I got weak. I just didn't have any other choice. I like that one. I didn't have any other choice. Friends, when we utter this before God, do you think he buys any of it? You know what he appreciates? An honest confession. Lord, I did what I wanted to do. I showed no regard for your throne. I am a sinner. Woe is me. God can work with that. This right view of God, what does it do for us? We've seen in God in this way, in His holiness. What it does for us is we know this. He owes us nothing except judgment. We are not basically nice folks with an unfortunate tendency to mess up. That's not what the Bible reveals about us. We know that we can be, in honesty, be proud, arrogant, self-centered, perverse, sometimes cruel, sometimes violent rebels in whom the stain of sin goes down to the last atom and the last molecule of who we are. We don't just mess up, we sin. We consciously and unconsciously miss the targets God has set up for His creatures. Did you know that you were made in God's image? And God made you in His image to reflect Him. And so automatically, whether you like it or not, and whether I like it or not, we are therefore obligated to worship and obey God because we are image bearers. We fall short of that, and we sometimes consciously rebel against that. And this is sin. It's a result of the inner twistedness that's both the cause and the result of our guilt, verse 7. We are sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We are born in sin and transgression. And so we have no rights to God's love. Let's put that down, the idea that we have rights to God's love. We don't have rights. Rights don't enter into the question. The two things are simply just utterly incompatible when you look at the text here and you look at the teaching of God's word. So what happens if we fail to grasp this? Well, there's a strong likelihood that until we come to an understanding of ourselves like this, your Isaiah moment, well, we'll treat the grace of God and His unfailing and undeserved love as a throwaway item. We'll treat it cheaply. We'll begin to function like this. Of course God loves me. That's His job. Does that sound right to you? Of course God loves me. That's His job. No, it's not His job. If we see God as He is and ourselves as we are, then like Isaiah, it will not even occur to us to ask for continued life. We'll first say, woe is me. What God decides to do in His grace or His act of love is completely up to Him. We first say, woe is me. I'm a sinner. But notice the second subpoint here. God's holiness reveals the terror of judgment. His holiness reveals the terror of judgment. The mere glimpse of God's holy majesty provokes something here in sinners, and specifically in Isaiah, an overwhelming fear of God. You could say a xenophobia toward God. A xenophobia towards God. The term undone, you can see here, can mean to be silent or given to ruin. Woe is me, I am undone. It brings together this the meaning of to be silenced and silenced unto death. I'm undone. And in this passage, it includes exclusion from the heavenly worship. That's what's going on. I am excluded unto death. I'm undone. I'm disintegrating. Excluded from the heavenly worship. Excluded from beauty and life. That's what's going on. To be excluded from heaven is therefore to be consigned to death. The wages of sin is death. And hell is the place reserved for the wicked. You say, Pastor, would God condemn someone to hell? Friends, look at His holiness here. Look at how patient He has been with humanity. Look at how humanity has ruined and harmed and refused to worship God. My question for you is this. What do you think He will do? You sit on that, and you ask Him in prayer, and you read His word, and you hear the sober warnings of Jesus. Friends, it's easy And we don't want, we should have an aversion, right, to doing what's always easy. There are some things that are easy, it's really good for us. But there's an easiness that infiltrates the church and the Christian life that's really bad for us. And one of those things is to easily slip into false thoughts about God. It is easy to believe in a God who is infinitely capable of blessing people, but is utterly incapable of cursing them, of judging them. It's easy to believe that. A long time ago, Billy Graham, in driving home this sobering reality, he said this: if God does not judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, end quote. Bringing home the point that God has not changed. God is a God of justice. Of course, Graham knows that that was not going to happen. He was just making the point. Of course, God is a God of justice. It's easy to believe in a God who's infinitely capable of blessing and utterly incapable of judging and cursing someone. But that's not the hard truth of the scripture. Isaiah cried, "I am ruined." The King James Version says, "I am undone." And to be undone means to come apart at the seams, to be unraveled. And seeing a glimpse of God's holiness is causing him, as R.C. Sproul said, personal disintegration, just great agony. And people think this is so striking to me, people think that they will stroll into eternity and just be their casual selves when they meet God face to face. They have no idea who they're about to stand before. There are services today that so prize casualness that they have forgotten the holiness of God. They have no clue what it means to meet our holy God. And what we see here is reverence and honesty, and we should be real with God, not casual with God. He is, after all, God. Who does he think he is? God. That's what it means to come face to face with the holy. It's not a pleasant experience. It's profoundly threatening, for the holy cannot coexist in the same space with the unholy. None of us are good enough for God, not in our sin. God must destroy the unholy or else purify it, purge out the sin. And friends, this is why the majority of humanity today is not seeking God. We love the Lord Jesus. We love coming to church. We love his word. We love to sing his praises. Why doesn't everybody else want to do this? I leave my neighborhood. Why are y'all all still in bed? Let's go to church. Let's worship the Lord. And then it dawns on me, oh yeah. The Bible says no man seeks after God. We're not neutral in our natural state of our born spiritually dead and sinful state. Here's the truth. Mankind, even the most religious sects today, hate God. God's holiness is a terrifying reminder to folks of how undone they are. They don't want to hear about God's holiness. They don't want to hear about their need for Christ. All it is a painful reminder of how undone they are before God. And they don't want to hear that. It's not comforting to their ears. But it's the truth. It's glorious truth. It's the medicine we all need to take. And apart from the grace of God, mankind will not run to God. Men and women will not come to God, and that which should be their great joy, knowing God, is actually abhorrent to them. Friend, take a moment and appreciate God's kindness right here. You're like, this is heavy, Pastor. Well, grow up some. Let's get into the Word and appreciate what's going on here. Appreciate God's kindness here. You see, we're fortunate in one respect. God hasn't appeared to us in the way he appeared to Isaiah. Who could stand this, right? I mean, God normally reveals our sinfulness to us a bit at a time, gently, carefully, helping us learn about who we are. We experience a gradual recognition of our own corruption. God showed Isaiah his corruption all at once. No wonder he was ruined. No wonder he cried out, "I am undone." No wonder he cried those things. He got it all in one shot. Some of you, God's just, You can look back and see how God has patiently and kindly led you along, revealed to you who you are. And he's still revealing. That's his kindness to reveal that to you today. So my question for you is this. Will you sit for this? Will you submit to the holiness of God and be humbled? I mean, can't you see that we need a vision of the blazing holiness of God today? People avoiding God's holiness, churches avoiding his word, churches not preaching the holiness of God. Is it helping society? Is it helping their lives? Is it really serving people well to avoid the holiness of God? I think you know the answer. How we need to be crushed under the awareness of a being who's greater than the entire known universe. How we need to come face to face with the white hot moral perfection in the presence of which sin cannot even exist. Somebody asked, will boomers and Generation X and millennials still sit for this? And they replied, the better question is this, what generation ever has? Isaiah will soon find out. Not many will sit for it. They're not going to. So will we be like Isaiah, or will we become one of the false prophets? Beloved, can you see how important this vision is to our own identity this morning? It was because Isaiah has seen the king in a new way that he saw himself in a new way. You know, when we stare at the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn where we're not like. We learn about ourselves, the truth. We learn, like, wow, he still loved me. You got to have these things. You've got to bring these together. Knowledge of God, knowledge of self. If we're not open to the recognition of our smallness and our sinfulness, we'll never take in his greatness and his holiness and not appreciate his grace. Grace becomes more amazing when you look at the holiness of God. Can you see how important this text is in appreciating Jesus all the more? In God's economy, a person must go down into the valley of grief before he or she can go up into the heights of spiritual glory. One must become tired and weary of living without Christ before they can seek and find his fellowship. One must come to the end of self before they can really begin to live. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He didn't say, blessed are those who have a high view of themselves. Blessed are those who prize self-esteem. Blessed are those who, you know, think, who highly regard themselves. No, that's not what Jesus said at all. We need to come to the end of ourselves and let it drive us towards humility. You know, in the life of a church, this is so critical. It doesn't take long for maybe a person or a sect inside of a church to start thinking highly of themselves. The gospel levels the playing field. We all need the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah had to experience this mourning, this of inadequacy before he could realize the joy of forgiveness. We don't like to think of ourselves being inadequate. That's not something I really pursue every day. I want to think about how inadequate I am today and incompetent I've been. I don't approach life that way. But when I stand before the Lord in prayer and I'm at his word, it's a beautiful truth. I'm not anything. He's everything. I have no sense of sorrow for sin. Is not healthy. If you have no sense of sorrow for sin, we need to grow in our knowledge of holiness and our need of repentance. Christians, let me ask this question. Where are you today? And this might be harder for you to think on, but just think on it today. Talk with a loved one, a spouse, a church member, and ask them, think together on this. Where are you in too much awe of you and your kingdom? And do not dare say, I don't ever struggle with that. We all struggle with pride. Where might you today be in too much awe of you and your kingdom? Maybe it's in accomplishments, earnings, achievements. Maybe it's in your looks, in your smarts, your children, your likes on social media, your position in church. Where are you too much in awe of you? And the next question is, how silly does that look next to Jesus in his glory? Pretty obnoxious, right? When we're too much in awe of ourselves, we are set up. We're just setting ourselves up for a big fall. We are setting ourselves up to be self-righteous, controlling, overconfident, judgmental, unfaltering, opinionated, an autocrat, unwittingly building a kingdom whose throne will be inhabited by us no matter how much we are able to convince ourselves that we do it all for the glory of God. How much self-deceit can be real, brothers and sisters. You know this to be true. We need to have a lower view of self. Because I'm going to talk to you about an encouraged view of self in a little bit. But first, we need to start with this heavier news first. Let's not be in awe of self. Or how great we are, how great our family is, how great our looks are, all those things. How smart we are. Let's turn from those attitudes that lead us to be self-righteous and arrogant and unhelpfully opinionated. Let's take the way of humility. God has a way, amazing as it is to think of, to satisfy both his holiness and his love, and that's point two. The holiness of God reveals the reality of sin in our hearts. Therefore, let us humble ourselves in repentance before him. Point two, God's gracious act purifies. God's gracious act purifies. Something amazing happens there in verse 6 and 7, as you heard me read earlier. Let's go to the first subpoint. Purification comes down from God. Purification comes down from God. The Lord has taken the initiative throughout this whole chapter, revealing verses 2 and 3, excluding verses 4 and 5, and now purifying verses 6 and 7. Now, one of the seraphs who flew only by divine command is sent as the messenger of salvation. And though all else is shrouded from gaze by the excluding cloud, the means of salvation is left in view. The fire and the altar. There's an altar there. The means of salvation is in view. He can't see anything else, but he can see these things right here. And we see here the live coal, the tongs, the altar. The use of the tongs shows that this was no pretend fire. It was a vision. It was a spiritual experience. There is something substantive and real and holy and terrifying about this experience. And the Old Testament fire, as you know, is not just merely a cleansing agent, but the expression of the active, even hostile holiness of God. So justice, purification is seen, exhibited in what's represented in the fire. And we should see the coals from under the throne of God, the same coals that Ezekiel saw in his vision in Ezekiel 10. These were not magical coals, okay? Neither are people baptized in magical water. Rather, they represent the miraculous accomplishment of God's gracious purification and forgiveness. The fire from the altar was the place where holiness accepted and was satisfied by the death of a substitutionary sacrifice. That's what the altar and the fire represent. It was the place where God's holiness accepted and was satisfied by the death of a substitutionary sacrifice. So Isaiah knows what that means, that he's seeing this, and it's happening here in this vision. And so the live coal encapsulates the ideas of atonement, propitiation, satisfaction, forgiveness, cleansing, and reconciliation, and of these spiritual realities unto Isaiah. And the Lord ministers to us at the point here of felt need. The lips, the felt need, and the effect is instantaneous. The verbs touched and taken are perfect tenses. And he deals not just with the sin as we are aware of it, but he sees it in us, the guilt or the iniquity, the inner corruption. And that's why the seraph says that to him. Your guilt is taken away. Your inner corruption is taken away. purification comes down from God. That's what we see here in this vision. And then second subpoint, justification is applied once and for all. Justification is applied once and for all. So just picking up on where we left off there, the coal, the hot coal here in the passage, representing the fire and the altar, as you can see, and is being spent itself on a substitutionary sacrifice, which satisfies the justice of God. So it comes from the place where atonement was made and where God's wrath is satisfied. That's where that salvation is coming from, that purification is coming from the place where atonement is made before God. And when the seraph touched Isaiah's lips, it announced that God removed Isaiah's guilt, an active verb, and that his sin was atoned for by God, a passive verb. God did not want Isaiah to misunderstand what was happening. And so he gives the explanation of what's provided here to interpret the symbolic action. Your guilt is taken away. Salvation came down in this vision from the altar, purified him, justified him once and for all. The removal of guilt indicates that the consequent punishment will not be exacted from Isaiah. The guilt can no longer keep Isaiah from God's presence. He's now been made right before the Lord, and now he is prepared to be a servant of the Lord and perform the unique ministry that God has for him. And the atonement means that God's wrath, and the sin that motivated were satisfied, taken away, making renewed fellowship possible. So Isaiah's experience illustrates how any believer can identify sin, having a clear vision of God's holiness, how everyone should respond when sin is recognized, confess it, and how God deals with confessed sin, he removes it. And people who presume upon God's mercy because of their supposed goodness will fail to receive his forgiveness. But those who perceive his holiness will quickly acknowledge their great guilt and experience his atoning love. How? How can somebody experience this experience that Isaiah has here? Justification, being made holy, his guilt removed from the presence of God. Well, beloved, God has provided a way from heaven whereby the guilt and sin of humanity can be removed. The sacrifice on the altar symbolized the perfect sacrifice of God himself in Jesus Christ. That's why his atoning sacrifice was not offered in some mere temple. It was offered before God in heaven. It's remarkable to see the prophet identify himself so completely. And don't miss this. Remember in the passage, Isaiah identifies himself with the people. I am unclean and I live among a people of unclean lips. He's identified himself with them. All of this to say, let me bring it all together. One day, there would be a prophet who perfectly revealed and did the Word of God because he was the Word of God, because he is God. And he would identify himself with sinners by becoming a man, but never sinning himself. You see, friends, if you don't know the gospel this morning, here is the good news. Our holy God created us for his glory, but we have sinned and transgressed against him. But in his mercy and his kindness and his amazing love, he came down to earth, perfectly identified with us, and yet without sin. He did everything we should have done, and he never did the things we shouldn't have done. He just never sinned, and he did all things positively that we should have done. And then that holy one, that perfect one, went to the cross, a cruel cross. And he didn't die there as some example, some more example for you to look at and say, oh, poor Jesus. Though we do feel sorry when we see what he endured. He wasn't some poor martyr. He was on that cross as the Lamb of God, making atonement, at-one-ment, a peace offering between us and God for any and all who would ever repent of their sin, take God's side against their sin, and trust in his work alone. Heaven came down to save us, friends. We could not go to the throne. We were undone. We were disintegrating because of our sin. We were headed for hell. And God in His mercy and His love and His desire to reconcile and save sinners came and lived and died for any and all who repent and trust in Him. When we couldn't get to Him, He came down to us. And to prove that God accepted payment, that His sacrifice, His payment, the real altar was satisfied, God's justice was satisfied, He raised Jesus from the dead, proving that He accepted payment. Christ is alive. And He lives to make intercession for His people. Friends, do you know Jesus today? Do you know that Jesus lived and died for you today? Do you know Him as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you repented and trusted in Jesus? It makes me so happy to get to this point of the sermon because I'm so weighted down in the law and in the holiness and in my own sin. And I just can breathe again to know that God loves me. That God loves you and He's willing to forgive you. Yes, whatever that sin is in your mind, that you can think of it so terrible, He's willing to forgive you if you turn and trust in Him. I mean, anybody can be saved. I love how Billy Graham would say that. Anybody can be saved. An old person can be saved. A young person can be saved. A rich person can be saved. A poor person can be saved. Anybody can be saved. Christ is for all. Come to Christ and be saved. And then you'll hear the words, you don't have to be afraid anymore. You see, we can be fit for heaven. We can be justified because when we trust in Jesus, it's not that He just took away my sin. It gets even better. Yes, it does. He will give you the righteousness of God in Christ. That's the only righteousness that will get you into heaven. Not yours, His. He will cover you in robes of righteousness. The righteousness of Christ will be imputed, credited to you if you repent and trust in Him. So when you stand before God, He'll no longer see you in your sin. He'll see you covered in the blood, covered in the righteousness of Christ. Praise God. Come to Christ and be saved. Don't slip out of here today and not know Christ. You will meet God. And either you'll meet Him in sin and judgment, or you'll meet Him in Jesus. Friends, let me conclude. Do we understand sin and transgression? Because if we do, then we can understand purification and justification, salvation. The late Billy Graham said, quote, "The sadness," he says, "the mourning, the sadness of inadequacy before God, knowing you're inadequate before God in your sin, is a weeping that catches the attention of God. Not that God's surprised, but this is positively what God responds to, the humble. We've received hundreds of letters from people who've tried desperately to, quote, get a hold of themselves, who in their own strength tried to shake off their habits, their sins, and their nasty dispositions, but all in vain." Graham continued, "The Bible declares that a person is inadequate to save himself. Christ coming to the world proves the inadequacy of the race. The happiest day of my life was the day I realized that my own ability, my own goodness, and my own morality were insufficient in the sight of God. And I publicly and openly acknowledge my need of Christ. I'm not exaggerating when I say that my mourning was turned to joy and my sighing was turned into singing. Happy are those who mourn for the inadequacy of self, for they shall be comforted with the sufficiency of God." End quote. Have you come to the end of yourself? Praise the Lord. Come to Christ and thank God for Him. Let's pray. Lord, our salvation was painful and costly to Jesus. And Lord, our sanctification here on earth will be costly and painful to us at times. But Lord Jesus, You are worth it. And we give You thanks again this morning for all You've done for us, for restoring us to yourself, for not leaving us in our sins, but clothing us in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.